to the book of Isaiah, and by God's grace, we'll get into chapter 1, and by God's super grace, we'll get into chapter 2 tonight. No promises, but Isaiah chapter 1. Last week, we looked at the introduction a little bit, and we'll leave that. You can look at it later online or through the media ministry, but tonight, we're looking at the argument of God. The argument of God. Discovering the salvation of the Lord through the grace of God. That's what Isaiah's name is all about, that the Lord is salvation, and that's what his message is about. The great prophet Isaiah, considered or known as the evangelical prophet of the Old Testament, spoke more about salvation than any other Old Testament book in the Bible. Isaiah spoke about the Christ, the Messiah, more than any other book of the Bible. It's the book of Isaiah that speaks more about the millennium and the tribulation period than any other book in the Bible. Amazing book. Now, are you in Isaiah chapter 1? You have your finger there? Let's go to the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. That's in chapter 6. Hold your finger there. Turn to chapter 6. We got to do this in order. Chapter 1 and 2 and 3, 4, and 5 couldn't have happened without chapter 6. Chapter 6, Isaiah is milling about, doing his business, living his life. He was from an affluent family. He was of note because we know that he had access to the kings and to the higher court of the rulers of Judah. And he even had an influence in the nation or the divided kingdom in Israel to the north. But Isaiah, regarding King Uzziah. So Isaiah is a man who is involved in court affairs, apparently. And as he was, the southern part of the kingdom, divided, Judah, was enthralled with King Uzziah. King Uzziah was a really good king. He was a reformer, and he was a tremendous builder, and he was a really, really bright guy, very beloved by the people. And Isaiah clearly loved him as well. And now watch what happens. With that in mind, remember, with that in mind, the nation is declining. It's affluent. People are doing really well. Their 401ks are doing great. Everybody's driving a new car. But the culture was waning, and there were indicators on the horizon that the nation was in trouble. At that moment, this is what happens. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, and you would hear a collective, the beloved king's dead? Well, look what happened to Isaiah when the king died. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train or the glory of his temple filled the temple. The glory of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Those are remarkably bizarre order of angels. These guys are interesting, to say the least, in appearance. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. And one cried to another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled, or the temple, with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is the Lord of armies, heavenly armies. Then one of the seraphim flew to me. Okay, you guys, stop at that comma for a moment. Put yourself, excuse me, in his sandals for a second. The king dies. He's shocked. And then he sees this vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. He's seen this vision transpire. It's more real than real. Are you with me, everybody? This is unbelievable. Imagine you seeing this amazing thing that's happening. He's not sleeping. He's not dreaming. The word vision means he was out and about doing his business, and he was struck by this either atmospheric manifestation in front of him or by spirit He saw or was transported by revelation to the very throne room of God. Whatever it is absolutely epic in revelation. And you might say, well, that's his drug-induced trip he's having. Maybe he's having a seizure. Yeah, I understand where you're coming from, except that from this event comes the book of Isaiah. And some of the greatest prophetic utterances known to mankind recorded in the Bible. Awesome. So all this is going on, and if these seraphim weren't freakish enough, by the way, a little bit of detail, they've got one, a seraphim has one body with six wings. And the Bible tells us in another place, they have one head with four faces on their head. So you see my face right here? How can you not see this fat face? Imagine this. And then I turn this way. So the Bible says one has the face, on his face is the face of a man. Okay? The other side here is the face of an eagle. This face in the back is the face of a lion. This face on this side is the face of an ox. You see, that's freaky. You want to hear freaky? Those are the exact four symbols of the four Gospels in the manifestation of Jesus in the four Gospels. The seraphim represent the four Gospels, the fourfold ministry of Jesus Christ when he would come to earth. King, the lion. God, represented as an eagle. A man, Luke tells us Jesus is the Son of Man. And Mark's gospel, the shortest gospel of all, has the most miracles as he's the servant of God in the gospel of Mark, the ox. It's all laid out there. Absolutely awesome. So he's seen this thing manifested in front of him. It's got to be amazing. And the seraphim flew to me in the middle of verse 6, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongue from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, can you believe he said anything at all? This is awesome. Then I said, here I am, send me. Oh my goodness. And he, that is the Lord, said, go and tell this people. This is the call of the prophet. His response was, send me. It is an absolutely awesome thing that we're looking at. So as we consider this, look in chapter 1, where we see right here the argument of God. God is saying to the nation of Israel, and specifically Judah, the southern kingdom, he's asking them to consider this. Look what's happened to your life. God is speaking now in chapters 1 and 2. Look what's happened to your nation. Look what's happened to your life. And in verses 2 and 3, we see the challenge that they haven't taken anything to heart. He says, hear, O heavens, verse 2, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. And this is what he says. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Verse 3, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel, that is Israel to the north, of course, but Israel is a nation. God didn't see them as divided so much. Does not know. My people do not consider. So the first thing we see right here is you hear God announcing through the prophet Isaiah. So now when God says, oh, go tell my people, this is what he's saying. Chapter 1. Listen, call out to them. And look what God says. He calls to witness his indictment against this nation, Israel. He says, hear, O heavens, give ear, and O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Nobody's listening. Isaiah is speaking for God. And nobody in the nation is listening to the voice of God. Sound familiar in our country? God is saying, listen, no one's listening. So he does this. And God, listen, God will do this, and he's doing it to us. God will say, heavens, I'm going to speak. You be the witness against these people. Earth, listen up. And it's as though heaven perks up and listens, and the earth sits up and takes notice. What are you about to say? And God is going to say this, I'm going to speak to my people, but they won't listen to me. I believe God is speaking to America, and he has been, but very few people are listening. If Jesus said a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without God noticing it, don't you think that with all that's happening in our nation, that God, who knows all things, he's speaking, trying to get us to pay attention? I believe he is. And so he's asking the creation to take notice. I'm calling these to be my witness. Now, why would God say this? He's announcing, if disaster comes upon this nation of Israel, or Judah in the south, Israel to the north, if disaster comes, God is saying, I want you, heavens, to take a record of it, and you, earth, sit up and watch. Listen, I will not be blamed for their disaster. And America cannot blame God for its disaster. Emotionalism will try to blame it on God. But God has sent warnings, and God has sent warnings to Israel, and he sent warnings to Judah, and they won't listen. And it's in an interesting time because King Uzziah had led the people into great prosperity. We'll hear more about this a little later. But look at this. Listen to the heartbreak of this, in my opinion. He says, I've nourished and brought up children, but they've rebelled against me. That is the worst, in my opinion, the worst possible thing that can happen. It's bad enough if your kid is stricken with a disease or is taken away by an accident or something. That's over the top painful. But something worse is when a child grows up and then turns around and shakes their fist at you and rejects all of your generosity and all of your love and all of your guidance and says, get out of my face. And the nation was saying to God, get out of my face. We don't need you. We're rich. Everybody's got a donkey in their garage. We've got, you know, all these cool things going on. We've got water. The nation's happening. We're safe. By the way, all this was going on in Israel and Judah, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. All this affluent feeling was happening. But as we mentioned last week in the introduction, all the surrounding nations, remember, they were sharpening their swords for battle. I heard a news report this week that one of our top national figures in Washington, D.C. said that the ISIS situation in the Middle East has not reached the level that warrants our concern. And translation, it's happening over there, so far away. And people we don't know are getting killed. Ladies and gentlemen, at what point do you wake up to the invading armies? You better wake up to the invading armies while they're on their soil. It's too late when they're on your soil. That's a bizarre way of thinking, man. Oh, don't worry about it until they're knocking on your door. Then worry. Wow. Nope. Listen, pretty amazing. Israel was surrounded by nations at that time that were sharpening their swords for battle, and they are the target. But they didn't think it. They didn't feel like it. They didn't understand that. Isaiah chapter 3, or verse 3, I should say, says, the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, and my people do not consider. This is amazing because an ox has a voice command to it. An ox. You can make noises or speak to an ox. Now, we think of an ox, right? Oh, what a dumb ox. They look dumb. By the way, have you ever seen an ox look worried? You know, they don't look worried. People think, well, a dumb ox. Well, I don't know if that's fair. We don't know what's going on in that head. And why do we put them down? Well, they're just beasts of burden. Oh, you know, at least they have a job. They don't complain. They look happy doing what they're doing. And they're just plodding along. And God says, you know what? The ox knows its master. So before we call an ox dumb, I know humans who do not know their God. And then he says, the donkey knows its master's crib, the stall or the master's house, the donkey. Now, see, well, what a dumb donkey. I'm not going to use the old King James word. But with my name, I'm kind of halfway there. Jack. And we make fun of them. Oh, that dumb ox and that dumb donkey. Wait a minute. Did you know that if a donkey's lost? Actually, a donkey can't get lost. You can try to steal a donkey. You can hijack a donkey. But the moment you let the donkey go, guess where the donkey goes? The donkey goes home. There used to be stories where criminals would use a donkey to do some bad stuff and run away from the crime scene. But they left their donkey. And the guys would release their donkey. The donkey would go right back where the criminal lives. They know where to go. Listen, I know people who are people, humans, and they don't know to call out to God. They don't know to cry out to Him. They don't know. They go through all of this worry and all of this fret and all of this hardship and all of this complaining and griping. And God says, my people are so messed up. They're so far from me. An ox and a donkey smarter than they are. The Bible tells us, by the way, that in Romans 2, verse 4, knowing that the goodness of God leads a man or leads you to repentance. You know, you think of that. God is saying, what's wrong with my nation? They've rejected me and I've been good to them. And you know, the Bible says it's the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. You need to read the fine print, though. Listen, it's the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. Meaning, you're supposed to stop. If you're not a believer in God, you're supposed to stop and take stock of your life, and you're supposed to, like, you know, take your pulse, and you got pants on, right? You have pants, or you're wearing a dress, or you're not naked. You have sandals or a shoe on. You're not, you know. At that, you're supposed to stop and say, isn't God good to me? Isn't God good? You know, think about it. Every day we get up, and every day we live a whole day and go to sleep. Isn't God good? He got you. Listen, all of His grace got you through that entire day. And by the time we come to the end of the day, we should say, God, thank you for allowing me to live this day. Man, the way the world's going, thank you. You know, I didn't lose my head or get Ebola today, or for crying out loud. Thank you, God. Thank you for everything. He's so good to us. And the Bible says, and it implies that you're thinking normal. It's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. Can you say in your life, God's been good to you? Do you have anything, any evidence around you to say, God has been good to me? You know, but now watch. A lot of people say, well, you don't know the life I've lived. You don't know the sorrows I've had. You don't know. Listen, you've got troubles. I've got troubles. All God's kids got troubles. In the midst of all the troubles, God is good. He's always good. Somebody, I heard just recently, somebody had complained about a situation. It was in the front office. Or somebody came and they had said something. Something. It was like my house, something, whatever it was. And one of the pastors had said privately, you know, they should probably be a little bit more thankful that they have a house to complain about. See, we have a tendency to complain, I can't believe I got a flat tire. What we should say is, thank God I got three tires that aren't flat. And I have a car that was able to get a flat tire. God has been good to you. And He says with that, that should lead you to repentance. What a powerful thing. God's goodness in your life is an awesome thing, and He's good. Verse 4, alas, sinful nation, says the prophet, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. Israel, as a nation, as a whole, south, again, remember, Israel's to the north, the kingdom's divided, Judah's to the south. But when God says here that they are a sinful nation, so are we. A people laden with iniquity, so are we. Children who are corruptors, so are we. What is He speaking about? That man is born into sin. King David said, I was conceived in iniquity. Think of it. What does that mean? It means He's not slamming us. By the way, don't you love the honesty of the Bible? If men wrote the Bible, they would make themselves look really good. Think about that. That's one of the great arguments in the Bible as to how God wrote it. Even the psalmist David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, throws himself under the bus many times. Think of it. We're sinners. We've all sinned. And yet God loves us. We are all destined for hell, yet God sent his son that we wouldn't have to go there if you trust him. It's amazing. And when you look at it with normal eyes of thinking, it's like, God, forgive me. You know, when you bump into somebody who's self-justifying, this is one of the only original thoughts I've ever had in life. Maybe two, at the most three, but this is the first one. And I wrote it down. It was so profound, I wrote it down. And I actually sent it to a quote company. I'm not kidding. And they did research on it, and they emailed me back, and they said, your quote has been approved. And here's what it is. Of course, I'm telling you now like I'm taking credit for it. God must have given it to me, but it's this. Never underestimate a man's ability to justify himself. Never underestimate a man's ability. Now that's Mr. and Mrs. Man, mankind, to justify himself. Listen, somebody can get caught with their hand in the cookie jar. What are you doing? Says the mother. And that person says, well, if you wouldn't have left the cookie jar loose a little bit, I wouldn't have gotten in there. You've ever met people like that? It's your fault. You made cookies. This is a form of insanity. I'm not saying that to be funny. That is sick. Why did you do that? Well, if, you see, and there's always an answer to their action to justify themselves. You meet somebody like that, and it's best you just keep going. Because that's a mess. Why? Because inside, we have sin. We are all S-I-N positive. And you have to teach your kids. Right now, we have a two-year-old grandson. Do you think this is what we're teaching him? Okay, now look, this is how you hit. Go up there and hit the dog. And when you're done hitting the dog, go over there and hit your cousin. And then come over here and hit Papa. Do you tell them that? You don't tell them that. You have to say, don't hit the dog. Where does this come from? Or they get the cookie and they hide the cookie. Why? It's just... Where does this come from? We are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. It's in our spiritual DNA. You have to teach children to do the right thing. You know, this really drives a lot of people that are taking psychology in college right now. It drives them crazy. Because they're being told, man at the core is good. Mm-hmm. Just graduate and live a few years and you'll change thinking that way. Man is not good. We need God. And God is saying, look, this is the way the nation is. And that's a serious thing. Verses 4 and 5. And they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why? Listen, why should you be stricken again? Well, that's a strong word. Listen, why? Why are you doing this? Why are you progressing downward? They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. Isn't it amazing that God is very patient and slow to anger? But the Bible does say there comes a time when he rises up. Did you know the book of Ezekiel says, in recounting the nation of Israel in the wilderness in Egypt, when they fled in the wilderness of Sinai, the Bible says, listen up everybody, the Bible says that because of unbelief, they resisted God and they made angry his Holy Spirit, so that the Spirit rose up and became their enemy. Can you imagine God becoming your enemy? Do you have enemies? Has someone ever, you know, criticized you or they hate you or whatever? Let me tell you something. That's nothing. If the God of the Bible is so provoked and so rejected that he rises up and becomes your enemy. Now listen, it's recorded in Scripture. Here's the question for you, not to answer, just to ponder. Could some individual today, or even a nation today, so anger God that he becomes their enemy? It happened before. That's a very sobering thought. One thing for sure is that you don't want to be that kind of person. By the way, it says that, notice how they forsook the Lord and they provoked the Lord and they turned away backward. You guys, this is a very, very serious warning because they gave up on God, but it happened so slowly they didn't realize they were giving up on God. Don't think for a moment that if you're going to give up on God, maybe you're here tonight and you're thinking, well, I don't know. Listen, it happens so slowly. You stop seeking God. Can we detect any time in our walk with God where we were more in tune with his voice? We were more prone to worship him. We were more thankful. We, as the Bible says, we were more to walk in the Spirit. If you can say, I remember, yeah, that's about 2 years ago. You're going backward. And the scary thing is, if you don't realize it, you just start to slow down. You know, it's like a train going across the desert and you pull the power off. That train's so big and it's moving 50, 60, 80 miles an hour. It takes miles and miles and miles and miles for that train to stop. And it slows down so slowly, you can't tell it's slowing down. A lot of there's people who are living off of their past spiritual experience. I remember when I used to serve the Lord. What are you doing now? Bunko. Oh, there was a time when... Verses 5 and 6, he goes on, will you revolt more and more, he says to them? The whole head is sick. Spinning. The head is swirling about. And the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, he's speaking of the nation, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. This implies that the sickness of the nation is so listen to this. It's so grave that the nation's been falling down and hitting its head and scraping up its arms and its legs, and it's been bleeding, and it's all... Imagine this image of a man that's the nation of Israel, Israel to the north and Judah to the south, or for us, America, and it's all bandaged up, and it's kind of leaning left and right. And so watch this. They have not been closed up or bound up or soothed with ointment. They're pussy, oozing sores of infection. And God says, this is how I view the nation of Israel, of Judah, the people, my people. They're that sick. And the whole thing implies that they don't know how sick they are. It's like people, you know, if you're not feeling well or something's wrong, you're not doing, you're pale, something's, and people will go, are you all right? And you, yeah, I'm fine. And they're like, ugh. Something, do you see him? Something's wrong with him. Everybody knows it, but you don't know it. That's how the nation was. Unable to recognize. Almost, you know, living in a fairy tale land. In fantasy land. Ah, it's okay, it's okay, it's fine. It's good. Very serious. So he goes on, verse 7, your country is desolate. This is very sad. Your country has become a wasteland. The word desolate here in the Hebrew means this, that your production as the land goes is starting to wane. We all need to hear this right now where we're at. God says, you have forgotten me, you've walked away from me, and this is the result. You're reeling to and fro as a nation. And your land is failing you. Your crops are failing. Your corn production's going down. You're in a drought. My hand of blessing's been removed. You've told me to get out of your life. You know, we had a 20% chance of rain last night on the news. Did you see that? We prayed for rain last night, woke up this morning. First thing I did, I'm not kidding, God's my witness. I got up, looked out the window, dry as a bone. Looked up at the sky, beautiful, dark, heavy laden clouds, didn't drop a drop. In the book of in Jude, it says, for example, that false prophets are like clouds without rain. And I thought, man, Lord, if I was the governor of this state, I'd say, look, forgive me in advance. That's all he has to say. Everybody would forgive him. Forgive me in advance. But if you're prone to prayer, will you pray for rain for this state? Could you imagine? What's wrong with that? Did you know the governor of Georgia did that? And then he got sued. And it rained a week later in Georgia. True story. Look it up. We need rain. Crops are struggling in America this summer. But anyway, God says to the nation of Israel, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. That's bizarre because you think, well, it never happened here. This gets very serious. Strangers devour your land in your presence. Yikes. It is desolate as overthrown by strangers. Stop right there. You're not going to like to hear this. If you're politically correct, you're going to freak out. Strangers devour your land in your presence. The word implies invaders have come into your land and taken it. This is not a word about legal immigration. This is a word about illegal immigration of those who are coming to destroy you. I'm not talking about even illegal immigration of those who want to work to feed their family. I'm talking about what the Bible's talking about here, and that is illegal immigration, border runners, border busters, border breakers, coming in with a specific purpose to overthrow your land. That's called an invader. This week, Duncan Hunter, on one of the news programs, announced, and boy has he been hushed up, had announced that border agents in Texas contacted him to tell him, because they know he'll do something about it, even though he's from California, right? Isn't he from San Diego? But he's a veteran, Gulf War vet, right on guy. But they contacted him, and they said, we have 10 ISIS warriors in our custody right now in Texas. That was announced this week in the news. And boom! He made a couple of news appearances on TV. And have you heard about it? How many of you heard about it? Raise your hand if you heard about that. Maybe 10 of you? Well, they don't want people to know about that. Interesting. Invaders. By the way, did you know the word Philistine? Do you know what the word Philistine means? Philistine. The word Philistine means invader. I don't know if you knew that or not. Amazing. Well, he goes on, and in verses 9 to 23, he's going to be speaking to us. God's argument now is this, that you're not really into the worship of me anymore. You want to move on to something else. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And that's amazing. God speaks to the nation, his people. And the announcement is made that a little remnant of people will be saved. But if God wouldn't have sovereignly exercised his grace, because you guys, the nation wasn't worthy of his grace, of course not. But God says, you know what? If I wouldn't have been gracious to you, you guys would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah. If God were to speak to us today, he said, if I didn't exercise grace, America would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. You think San Francisco is bad? Or Las Vegas is bad? God says, if it wasn't for my grace, I would dust these whole United States. I'd just burn it. I'd wipe it off the face of the earth if it wasn't for my grace. God's not an American. You say, well, this never happened. You guys, we're talking about the nation of Israel. It happened. I looked some stuff up, and this might provoke you to do a study on your own. When he likens it to Sodom and Gomorrah, human history records the rise and the fall of nations since the beginning, and nations have an expiration date on them, set by their own population, by the views of its own populace. And it's interesting, we're going to put this up on the screen. This is the cycle of nations. You can get this from any school book. The cycle of nations, the age of pioneer, it's called. The age of pioneer. Vision, passion, simplicity, self-rule. This is when a nation is just not even a nation yet. It's being born. And by the way, the average lifespan of a nation in human history, 210 years. Average lifespan of a nation, 210 years. So when a nation begins, the nation is a pioneer-minded nation. It takes risk. It's adventurous. There's a vision. There's a passion. There's a simplicity, self-rule. Very few laws, think of it, because there's a self-rule. You don't need a bunch of courts and attorneys. There's a self-rule. Think back, think back. Go way back. In fact, you don't have to go way back. Go back to Ozzie and Harriet on TV. Ladies and gentlemen, I grew up to that. That's how I grew up watching that. And I don't know what's on TV these days. Whatever is on TV, I'm sure it's not like Ozzie and Harriet. It reflects your culture. And listen, people were nice. Man, growing up, you young people, you got to hear this. Growing up on my street, that if I did something stupid, and if Mr. Walsnick or Mr. Smith found out about it, they would either spank me or they would take me home. Knock on my parents' door. Hey, your son was just, I just saw your son throwing rocks at my cat. Oh, gosh. Thank you, Mr. Walsnick. Mr. Walsnick. My dad would open the screen door, bring me in the house, and he applied the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge. And I never threw rocks at Mr. Walsnick's cat again. People watched out for each other. There was courtesy. There was civility. Nobody got away with nothing. When I was little, we used to ride our bikes to the beach and come home in the dark. Nobody molested us. Nobody robbed us. Try that now. You can't even do that at 40 years of age. You get beat up by some 39-year-old or something. Oh, we're doing this though. The age of conquest. The age of conquest. That comes next. Expansion, development, growth. The Industrial Revolution. Think of it. For our nation anyway. The age of commerce. Wealth and affluence. Commerce. Think, by the way, those of you who know American history, it's like, yep, yep. Then it's the age of affluence. Leisure. What comes with affluence? Leisure and pleasure. You got money. By the way, do you know what the sign of affluence is? The sign is time off. Did you know that? It's not possessions. It's actually time off. The more time you have off, the wealthier you are. In America, the wealthy never take a minute off. They may have stuff, but they're not rich. They don't have families. They've been married 30 times or whatever, right? Their homes are destroyed. But they've got all this stuff. But they can't even take a time off because they're so possessed by their affluence and leisure. You got to watch out when this happens, because then comes the age of intellect, self-reliance and arrogance. Age of intellect is this: I don't need God. I'm good. I'm so smart, I'm impressed with myself now. I'm a legend in my own mind. Who needs God? I believe that our culture is somewhere south of number five. And if you doubt me, just take a field trip to UCI or UCLA, SC. Go to Cal Poly. Just listen. Walk the campus and listen. Worship of self-intellect. Age of decadence follows. Hey, if it feels good, do it. Look out for number one. He who dies with the most toys wins. Survival of the fittest. Number seven, this is the end of a culture. This is before, by the way, number seven is what leads to them being eventually captured by another military. Another nation takes them at number seven. The age of decline and collapse, the greatest amount of rule and law. One of the indicators of cultural destruction and the end of a nation is a massive amount of laws. Because of lawlessness, more laws are created to try to stem the lawlessness. But listen, only bad people break the law. You with me? We need gun control. Guess what? Please, somebody study history. Gun control has never once saved a life. Not once. You want to know why? Because only good people obey gun control laws. Bad people do not obey laws, especially gun control laws. They just go down and buy the gun off the street from Guido to do their thing. While all the good people are defenseless, all the bad people walk in and take your lunch. When are we going to get this? The liberal mouths talking in this nation, we need bigger, something happens. We need more gun control. I mean, seriously, really? Listen, when that happens, when you start thinking about it, we need more laws. Isn't it, laws, listen, laws are not the answer. In fact, laws are an indicator that we're in number seven. Unless there's a revival in the United States of America, our collapse and then someone taking us by military conquest is inevitable. So, man, I came here tonight, you bummed me out. This is good stuff. These are things that should cause us to get very serious about prayer. Really, really praying hard for our country and our leaders. Look, we're out of time. I'm going to end with this. Did we even finish chapter one? You know what? Is this 66 chapters? We'll be halfway through the millennium before we end. You guys, let's end with this. You know, seriously, our God, we're talking about the Bible here. Our God is ageless. He's eternal. We're learning that on Sundays. And God's word, if you're smart, you'll listen to God's word and you'll understand what your next step should be based upon God's word. This is free advice. Know God's word. If you do, you'll know what step to make next or what step not to make next. As a nation, God says that he's presiding over the nations. He even says in Chronicles, if a nation, or if a people, he says, called by my name, if they would just repent of their sins, humble themselves, seek my face, call out to me, I'll heal their land. Now, listen. Never in the history of America, as far as I am aware of, has the United States been in such absolute bankruptcy of leadership across the board? I'm not talking about Barack Obama. I'm talking about governors and senators and congressmen and mayors and leaders. Look, and I have to be careful in this church because we have some amazing political people in this church that love God and they're doing it. It's awesome. But listen, a few good people on the line, they need a whole lot of good people to make noise and stand behind them. And to encourage them and pray for them and vote and stand up and say, we will not have this in our town. The people. We have drank the Kool-Aid of apathy. And I understand, and I'm not bashing you for this. If you are single and you have no kids, no nothing, and maybe you're a student, you're going to those schools I mentioned a moment ago, I understand where you're at. I get that part. And it's okay. We know because when someone's paying your tuition, you don't have to work and school and all this stuff. But there's going to be a day when you're out of that bubble, and you're going to get a job. It's your first job. You got your degree, and it's yes. Then you get a job. It's your first job. Yes. And you get your first check. Because listen, how much do you want to be paid per hour? The most. What kind of salary do you want? I want a big one. Okay. Take a look at your check. And find out where all the money went. And it's amazing. And then they call up dad and they say, what is this? What is that thing? Oh, that's what you have to pay now so retired people can have this right now. And then if you're lucky, people in the future will pay and they'll take care of you then. And this is for not only your medical, but this is for the medical for all the people who don't want to work. And down the list it goes, and then you come out on the other end, and it's like, and all of a sudden, listen, I have discovered, and because I've talked to a lot of people across this nation, the more liberal-minded you are, I have discovered that you're usually 35 years of age or younger. You probably don't have a wife or a husband. You probably don't have kids. You probably don't own a car. You probably don't have any credit card debt. Because as soon as you cross over into the world of life, where you have family and kids and car, you have to pay gasoline to commute to the job and all this kind of, guess what happens? You start thinking very conservatively. And I'm not talking Republican, Democrat here. I'm talking about, hey, I want to work and be paid and keep the money. I want to buy my own house. You start thinking like that, guess what's happened to you? You have just realized that you have value to yourself in what you do. And you'll be a good citizen contributing to the community. That's super duper. But when we as a nation forget God, there's only two people on the planet who can rob you. One is a guy with a gun. And the other guy's from the government. And what happens is a nation makes more laws, imposes itself upon the people, and strangles the vitality of a people. And how does that happen? We begin by forgetting God. So if you want to come back next week, you're free to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's amazing. Here we are looking at a 3,000-year-old document. And it's more up to date than tomorrow's news. It just goes to show us all that human nature doesn't change unless you're invited into our lives. Wow. And Father, tonight we pray. I have hope. I pray for our leaders, even tonight in Washington. Lord, give them dreams. It's about 11:30. Lord, I don't know where they are, senators and congressmen, vice president, president. You know exactly where they're at. Give them a dream tonight. Show them your glory. May it be seen that there's a God in heaven who rules. Lord, show them seraphim with six wings. That'll freak them out enough, I would think. But there's hope. Because you are God. There is hope. I know many of us we're groaning. Many feel very depressed at a time like this. But there's hope because you are God. You're alive. You're not dead. You're enthroned in eternity. You're not stuck somewhere in some state. Oh Lord, we pray that you would revive our land and send us, Lord, a great awakening, that hearts and minds would turn back to the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Church, let's